Now notice verse 20. Read from the interlinear and follow the numbering of the words. I have been crucified with Christ. That's through baptism. And you died. Yet I live. So even though he said he died, he's still living. No longer I. Now notice the little word above I, no longer I. In the Greek, that is ego. That's what that word is, ego. You can see it looks like an E, a Y, and a W. But in the Greek, that is an E, a G, and a long O or omega. Okay? Or epsilon, gamma, omega, if you want the exact wording of it. Which is very interesting, because what is ego in psychology? The self. See? You're no longer living for yourself. Who are you living for? Christ. See? Notice how you do it. But Christ lives in me. If you have the Spirit of Christ and are led of the Spirit of God, Christ lives in you. Now that becomes your life. But that which I now live in the flesh, okay, we're back to reality. We still have the flesh. In faith, I live, or I live by faith, or in faith. Now, it's very interesting, the next part of it, if you will look at it, please. That of the Son of God, which is a very interesting phrase indeed. Okay? This is in the possessive, meaning that it is the very faith of Christ in you. See, it's not your faith, but Christ's faith in you. It doesn't say that you're living by faith in Christ, which you are, but you are living by the faith of the Son of God. So, Christ faith in you. Now that's a whole nother total different motivation, isn't it? See, instead of living for the self. Yes. Okay. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, let's ask the question again. Who was Christ? He was God manifest in the flesh, right? Yes. Okay. He died for your sins, correct? Yes. He is there to forgive your sins, isn't he? Yes. Can you have any greater operation of the forgiveness of sin and justification before God, and put in right standing before God, than having God die for you? What can replace that? What can you do to equal that? You can't, because only God did. That's why it is the faith of the Son of God. But he gave himself up for you. Paul says, for me. Now then, let's stop and think about the magnitude of this, and let's apply it right here in this little congregation that we have here. Here we have a holy day going on, apparently, and you have Peter coming down from Jerusalem. Now, in years past, we would reflect on that as Pasadena. Okay? And remember when some big mucky muck came down from Pasadena? Boy, what he said and what he did was really important. Now, here's Peter, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he ought to really know and understand the Word of God, right? Yes. Now, he's coming from James, who was the brother of the Lord. Now, you see all the politics involved here? And coming from those in Jerusalem who said that, you know, you got to circumcise them, they're Gentiles, otherwise they ain't going to make it. See? Well, since they already solved the circumcision problem, now they come down to visit during one of the holy days, and they still stick their noses up in the air and go eat over in the other room. Now just picture that here. And here you come with your plate of food to go and eat with them. And someone is standing there at the door and says, well, you're a Gentile. You're not good enough to eat with us. You go eat over here. Because, see, your presence contaminates us. That was the problem. And if he would have given in to that, everything else of Judaism would have come. With whose authority? James and Peter. Now, you can't get any higher than that, can you? So here's also a good lesson, too. When someone who is a minister or a teacher makes a grievous error, is it to be corrected? Yes. Is it to be known publicly if it affects everyone publicly? Yes. Can you imagine the startled services that they had when Paul got up there and directly confronted Peter to his face in front of everybody? I mean, you talk about a dynamite electric charge service. Boy, that was one, you know. And especially Paul being called later. See. Now, when we read that to open up in 2 Peter, the third chapter, it was a hard thing for Peter to come to really love Paul, but he did. Because Peter could have said, well, now, who was it? Didn't you used to persecute the church? Didn't you used to kill people? Hey, ha, ha, ha. What makes you so uppity, uppity, being an apostle here, you know? I mean, you can just hear the political comeback in a carnal way if you want to put it that way, see. So this is what was going on. Now then, who loved me and gave up himself for me. Therefore, there can be nothing greater that anyone, including you, can do to give you forgiveness of sin and justification before God in heaven above. Only Christ can do that. Now, if you seek any other way of doing it, what are you doing? You're denying Christ. Notice, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if through law is righteousness, now you might write right there in your interlinear, if you want to, or in your Bible, this righteousness is right standing before God. That's what this means. And when I first read that, I could not understand it. I'll tell you why. Hold your place here and let's come to Psalm 119. Okay. Psalm 119. Now, this is especially difficult for people to understand. Psalm 119 and verse 172, almost right at the end of it. Okay? This verse, "For if through law is righteousness, if you're commandment keepers," this is hard to understand. Because Psalm 119, verse 172 says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." Now here's the dilemma. This is where the Protestants get totally off the track. They say then you don't have to keep the commandments of God. But for a commandment keeper, you read Psalm 119, 172, and you say, all your commandments are righteousness. Then you read Galatians 3:21, "For if through law is righteousness," how do I understand this thing? You understand it this way. They are both correct. First case being Galatians 3:20. "For if through law is righteousness," that is right standing before God through forgiveness of sin, that is true. The righteousness in Psalm 119, verse 172, is the fact that all the commandments of God are righteous. But no law brings justification. So you have a righteousness which is in the law, which is true. Now you have a righteousness before God the Father in heaven above through the forgiveness of your sins. That is right standing with God through justification. But you cannot substitute the righteousness of law keeping for the righteousness of the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. That's where the battle begins or ends. Okay? Now, do you all understand that? Okay, the comment was made, he's saying there's something higher than sacrificial law or traditional law. That is correct. See, let's use another analogy so we can understand it, okay? If you're going to plow a field, you get a tractor with plows. You get the right equipment, and you do it, okay? Wouldn't it look silly if you got a motorized bicycle and you put a hole behind it and you said you're going to plow the field? See? You're using the wrong equipment. The bicycle cannot do, was never designed to do, what the tractor was. Likewise, the commandments of God were never designed to forgive sin. They define sin. Forgiveness is another operation. The commandments are righteous, and when you transgress the commandments, you have sinned, correct? Yes. When you are forgiven, then you are put back in right standing with God, and that righteousness is the righteousness that we are talking about here, which is, you can put it, what you probably have in your margin, right standing with God in heaven above. Only Christ, as the sacrifice and high priest, can accomplish that. Nothing else can do it. Nothing else can do it. So that's why there have been such controversies over the book of Galatians, especially chapter 2, and it hinges virtually on one word, the definite article, the. Now, how important is a word? Yes. Comment was made, which is a good analogy. You have the law of gravity, and what goes up must come down. And it always functions. However, you can reach a certain point where that you could have a certain speed, such as putting a satellite into orbit, and you don't negate the law of gravity. You are using another law, which is greater than the law of gravity, to keep it from falling. And so likewise The use of those two laws, one does not negate the other or do away with the other. Simply because the satellite is orbiting around the earth does not do away with the law of gravity on the earth, that everything that goes up must come down. And even the satellites are subject to that, aren't they, when they run out of speed to keep it in equilibrium? What happens to the satellite? It comes down. See. So likewise, if you draw that analogy to what we're talking about here, the righteousness which is of Christ is to lift us up above the self. And to lift us up above sin. But, as human beings, we tend to run out of speed, and we fall. Okay? Now, let's go on here so we can understand this. Let's get into chapter 3 because we're going to look at some things here. As he continues this, because what he's going to do, he's going to go from what we have just went through into the two covenants. And chapter 3 is also another chapter which is very difficult to understand if you look at it from the point of view of the Protestant mentality, or if you look at it from the point of view of a carnal mentality, which is you don't want to keep the laws of God, or if there's a way out of having to keep it, I'm going to find the way. See. Both create problems when you come to try and understand Galatians 3. Now, since you have the interlinear, let's just go through and let's just read the English here. O senseless Galatians, that really means kind of unthinking, brainless Galatians. Who has bewitched you, or that is deceived, same word for deceive. But it's interesting, bewitch is what? That is a little bit different than deceived. That's kind of mind control. Someone has come in and manipulated what you believe in mind control, you see. Bewitched you to not obey the truth. Ah, ha, ha. Now, here we have something important. Obey the truth. What is truth? All your word is truth. What also is truth? The whole life and death and resurrection of Christ and the operation of the forgiveness of sin and right standing with God the Father in heaven above is truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth among you. Now, I have translated that this way. Was set forth in a written public proclamation. Now, why? Okay. Let's come to the first word in the interlinear on the third line. You see that? Which is a hyphenated word, openly set forth, but the This part of the word is the Greek word graphe. So the whole word is proegraphe. Now, graphe means written, from which we get the English word graphics. Now, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And the King James reads, verse 15, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, the Holy Scriptures in the Greek is ta hyra grammata. You see, you have the graphe grammata, which then is the sacred letters you have known, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, very important. Every scripture, or all scripture, pasa graphe, graphe for scripture, okay, is exactly the same word back in Galatians 3:1, proegraphe. Only it's not proe, because then that means written openly, for you to read. Okay. So graphe means it was written. Now, what does this do for some of the theories of canonization? It knocks it all in a cocked hat. Why? Because Paul was saying to the Galatians, you have those things written about Christ. It wasn't tradition. It wasn't by oral understanding that they had this. It was written. And when I was translating Galatians, I about fell out of my chair. See? And then I checked it in the Greek lexicons, and sure enough, where the word is used in other places, it means an open, public, written proclamation. Graphe. Now then, this means that, hey, what they were doing was of greater importance than what we've understood, because they had the written word of God. And what is it is telling us, they had the written understanding of the sacrifice of Christ, which means that they must have had the book of Matthew, which totally goes through the whole thing of Christ being crucified. So let's read it again. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth among you, crucified, written in a public proclamation that he was crucified. Now let's go on, verse 2, in the interlinear. This only I wish to learn from you. Now notice the next phrase, by works of law. No definite articles, either for works or for law. Now let's read verse 2 in the King James, and you will see how people are easily misled. This only I would learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law. See, you don't need to keep the commandments of God in order to receive the Spirit of God. Wrong conclusion based upon a mistranslation and a misunderstanding of works of law. Okay? All right? Receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Now let's read it here in the interlinear again. By works of law, the Spirit you receive, or by the report or hearing. Akouēs is hearing. We have the word today, acoustic, comes from the same Greek word. Okay, or by the hearing of faith. No, it's interesting there that did you receive? Because that is a aorist tense. Okay? Let's ask a question. How did you receive the Spirit of God? Well, first of all, in studying, and if God is calling you, one of the first things he's going to do is he's going to send the Spirit of God to be with you. Now, hold your place here, and let's go to John 4, and let's look at this. John 14, beg your pardon. Add 10 to it. 4 and 10 is 14. John 14 and verse 17 says, even the Spirit of truth, and it should read, which the world cannot receive, because it, the world, does not see it, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. Now that's a very interesting phrase there, isn't it? How is it that one day you began to understand the Scriptures where you didn't understand it before? How is it one day that you desired to know about God where you didn't desire to know about God before? Well, God sent His Spirit to be with you. Now, what will the Holy Spirit of God do? It will lead you. Now, I'm sure there are many people that God sends His Spirit to be with them, to lead them. But if they do not follow the lead, then the Holy Spirit will be pulled back from them. Now then, Jesus says, and shall be in you, which means in the Greek, within you. When do you receive the Holy Spirit to be within you? After you have been baptized for the forgiveness of sins upon repentance and received laying on of hands, then the Holy Spirit is in you as a begettal. Now then, in this same situation that came along, when you began to understand, which it was with me, I'll just tell you about what happened to me. I went down to Pasadena to be baptized, and I wasn't ready. I wasn't keeping the Sabbath yet. I knew about it, but I wasn't keeping the Sabbath yet. Okay? And I was still eating my favorite bacon and tomato sandwich because I worked as a chef in a restaurant there, and I would, when I would come on shift, you know, I did like everybody else. I cooked it well done. You know, that's somehow supposed to make pork better. Well, cooking it well done doesn't change it. So anyway, I would have my bacon and tomato sandwich on rye toast. And I would have that before I begin my shift. And so I was still doing that. And I was given the advice, well, you know, you better go home, start keeping the Sabbath, and then, you know, you can come back and talk to us later on. Okay. So I go back to my boss, and here's a guy who would work 7 days a week, and one summer I worked two shifts all summer. And I would work any time. So here I come in. And I talked to my boss, and I said, well, I said, I can't work from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Because of my religion. And he looked at me and said, when did you become religious? I said, well, see if you can work it out. So he went back to the schedule, and he came back and promptly told me, well, he couldn't work it out. I said, okay, then you got my 2 weeks' notice. Now wait a minute. I said, no, I'm going to quit. So I said, would you mind if I go back and look at the schedule? No, go ahead, because he didn't want to lose me, see. So I went back, and I figured out that if the chef would love Friday off, see, because he has to prepare all the things for the weekend. So if I propose to substitute for the chef and come in at 8 o'clock in the morning on Friday and work to 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, then he would be happy with that. And then I proposed that I would still work on Saturday, howbeit the graveyard. So that passed sunset, and I didn't come on to work Saturday until 1 o'clock Sunday morning. So therefore, I was able to keep the Sabbath. And if you do in sincerity try and keep the Sabbath as God's Spirit is leading you, then you will begin to understand more and more of God's Word. Okay? Now, question. Did my Sabbath keeping forgive my past sins? No. Did my Sabbath keeping merit me right standing before God? Well, at least I wasn't a castaway. But I didn't have justification for sins because I was not baptized. And I didn't have the Holy Spirit within me, only with me. So this is the significance of the verse here in John 14. See? So then I came back and was baptized on October 19th, 1960. Okay. So this is what Paul is asking him. Now let's come back to Galatians 3. Okay. Verse 2. This only I wish to learn from you, by works of law, the Spirit you received, or by report of faith, because you believed in Christ. Verse 3, how senseless you are! Having begun in the Spirit, now in the flesh you are being perfected. And that's what's happened to a lot of people in the Church of God. They begin in the Spirit with the Spirit of God, and then now they come along with all sorts of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts and wear this and not wear that. Some cases they are true and it needs to be taken care of properly. But then, in this case, they were separating from the Gentiles. The Gentiles would be over here, the Jews would be over there. Okay? Is that going to perfect you? No. So many things did you suffer in vain, if indeed all they also be in vain. For the one or he who supplies to you the Spirit and works of power among you, is it by works of law or by report of faith? By faith. And what is the greatest miracle of all? Conversion of the mind. See? Then he comes here to Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That goes back to Genesis 15. Know then that they that are of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. That's what we are. The new covenant, we're the sons of Abraham, the spiritual sons of Abraham. Not the Jews. They're the physical sons of Abraham. Physical sons of Abraham do not participate in the spiritual things unless they likewise repent and are baptized to become spiritual sons. So the Jews would come along and say, just like they told Jesus, when Jesus said, if you obey the truth, it'll set you free. And they said, why? We've never been in bondage to anyone. We be Abraham's seed. And Christ said, I know you're Abraham's seed, But you see, you seek to kill me, which is sin. So now, Paul is making it clear. It's not the sons of the flesh, even though they be of Abraham, but the sons through Christ, who are the spiritual sons, because remember, we have back there in Genesis 15, of the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven, and we are the seed of the stars of heaven. Now, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that by faith God justifies the nations, before announced the gospel or the glad tidings to Abraham. And he said, shall be blessed in you all the nations, or the Gentiles, so that those of faith are being blessed with the believing Abraham. Now, verse 10, another tricky verse. Okay, let's read that in the King James first. Here's why the Protestants say anyone who keeps the Sabbath is under a curse. And I'm beginning to understand this about Protestant theology. Any claims that they make are generally the opposite of what they say. Okay? Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Therefore, if you keep the commandments of God, you're under a curse. That's not what it means. Let's read it. For as many are of works of law are under a curse. Meaning this, if you seek by a work of law to receive salvation, you're under a curse because you're trying to do it with physical means. That's why. You receive salvation by believing in Christ, by believing in the forgiveness of your sins. No sacrifice involved other than the sacrifice of Christ, which is greater than all. No works have to be done. You don't have to separate yourself from the Gentiles, but you are to walk in the good works of God. See? That's what it means. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that have been written in the book of the law to do them. Now, there is a mouthful. Let's see. Now then, let's understand something. Under the covenant with Israel, they had to do all the things written in the book of the law. And if they didn't do the things in the book of the law, they were cursed because they sinned. Now then comes the new covenant. And we have a whole different proposition in justification. And we have a higher standard of keeping the law, which is in the Spirit. So this has several different meanings and applications. Number one being, if you are going to go back and do Judaism and rigidly follow the law of Moses, all of it, you have to do all of it. Now then, Christ comes. What does he do? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he redefines the law with the spiritual application, correct? His sacrifice replaces all animal sacrifices. His word nullifies all tradition. Now we have a church that is going to go into all nations, which is, I will cover on refuting Sunday keeping next time, the ministration of death versus the ministration of spirit. And of course, the Protestants don't have a clue concerning that either. Which is basically this. What is contained in the Old Covenant, in the law of Moses, is also civil law and theological law. They were to administer the death penalty for those who sinned, just like today in the civil law. The authorities who govern the sovereign nations must execute the death penalty. God gave that to all nations, Genesis 9. Now, you cannot have a separate entity move within a sovereign nation and take upon itself the sovereignty of executing the death penalty. God never gave it to the church. See? So all of those laws which have to do with executing the death penalty, as stated in the law of Moses, are not to be carried out by the church. So since we cannot carry those things out, if we try and obtain salvation through the terms of the old covenant, we are under a curse because we have the wrong means, number one. Number two, we cannot do everything written in the law to execute those things. Those in Galatia did not have a temple of God there, did not have the courts of Moses there, did not have sacrificial altars there. So if they are going to go back and follow a form of Judaism and claim all the sacrificial laws and everything, then if they don't do that, they're under a curse. And I hope you understand that. That's a very important thing to understand. See, the truth is, under the new covenant, because the laws have been magnified and amplified with their spiritual application, and the priesthood laws and the sacrificial laws and the civil law of carrying out the death penalty when someone grievously breaks a law have not transferred to the church. Only the commandments and laws of God to bring us in spiritual right standing of God through the sacrifice of Christ. That's why we keep the Ten Commandments, we keep the holy days, we keep those all of those laws. See? And because we don't keep everything in the Old Testament. If we tried to accomplish salvation that way, we'd be under a curse because God never gave that means as a way of salvation. Comment was made that since the church is in all nations, if you go into different nations and you seek to execute the death penalty or hang someone for a violation of law, then you're breaking their law. In other words, if God did that, he would be double-minded because he gave the sovereignty to the nations, not the church. Christ is sovereign over the church. Okay, well, we're about out of time here. Just to finish off, isn't it interesting how the twisting of one word in a mistranslation can cause so much confusion? Well, we'll continue next time.